Well, sin is one of those difficulties and inevitable problems that arises in every relationship. Sometimes you can pick up an illustration book and you can read of such and such a marriage where the husband and wife say, "Well, we never fought or spoke one harsh word all 50 years of our marriage." And I'm thinking to myself, well, they must have lived on different continents or something. Every relationship, because there are sinners, inevitably will produce sin. I've been here 22 years. That means that I've known Charlie Foster 22 long years. And we've been pretty good friends over the year, but we've had our little rifts every now and then. I know that I've offended him when the email at the bottom is signed, "Your ex-friend." I can remember some occasions here in this building where I have no idea what the fight was over. That I've forgotten, but some of the attendant circumstances attached with it, I remember. I remember one morning, I don't know what the issue was, but Charlie was mad at me for something. I'm sure I did something wrong, and he slammed his briefcase down on the kitchen counter, and then he picked it up, and he just said, "I'm out of here." And that was it. He was gone with a short email thereafter, "Your ex-friend." And I can remember one time he did something, I don't know if he was wrong or not, but I was peeved with him. And I just left him and whoever was here and went into my office and slammed the door. And then he comes, he didn't even knock, he just opened the door. "Hey, preach, something wrong?" "Get out of here," I said. We've had our little rifts here and there, but they're always mended in the end. Well, now we're older and wiser. They don't come as often, and we're too tired to fight over them. And that's kind of how it goes in marriage, too, doesn't it? Remember those early days? Now, not our newly married young couples. I'm sure they've been taught so well. They do much better than we did. But you remember how in your marriage in the younger days, the issues, the offenses might build and nobody says anything. And then late at night, one or the other's laying in bed and there's tossing and turning over. There's something wrong? No. Another hour goes by, there's tossing and turning, something wrong? No. You've been there, haven't you? And then finally, it just all rolls out. All these issues and, whew, Grace and I are too tired for that now, too. There are inevitably rifts that take place in every relationship because of someone's sin. The world doesn't know how to deal with that. They don't know what to do. But the church does. Because the church has a different nature. And they have a Lord who has paid an unpayable debt. And so forgiveness comes naturally. Doesn't it? I didn't say it comes immediate, but it's natural. After all, we're recreated, regenerated in the image of our Father. And He's given us a new heart. And He's taken away the heart of stone. And over the years in marriages and other relationships, it may take a while before we get around to doing what's right. And sometimes people may postpone it for a long time, but in their heart they know what's right. And maturity in the Christian life is that kind of maturity whereby we quickly deal with our sin. Or as our brother John says, we keep short accounts. Well, this morning as we come to Matthew 18, our parable is quite simple to understand. There is one basic problem at the end that we will discuss, but other than that, it's quite simple to understand. We're going to talk about three things, but within the context, then remember, we're talking about who's great in the kingdom of heaven, and the one who is great in God's kingdom is the one who humbles himself to become like a little child, to be dependent. And in this process, Jesus, beginning in verse 10, about little children, but he uses the illustration of sheep, to say, okay, now if one is wandering from the fold, then here's what the shepherd does. The shepherd goes off, he leaves the 99 on the mountain, and he finds the wandering one, and he brings him home, and he rejoices more over that one than the 99 that never went astray. That's God's heart to find his children who are sinning. He's going to find us. And so, because God is like that, and is not willing that any should move out into that plane of sin and ultimately perish, he comes after us. Since we're his children, then, we're like him. So Jesus says to his disciples, okay, so when your brother sins, whether it be a sin against you, Matthew 18:15, or whether it's a sin that affects the church, when your brother sins, you go and rebuke him. If he repents, you've won your brother. You do all this in private. Why? Because it's the church's way of seeking straying sinners. Now, we handed out the book from Forgiven to Forgiving, and several of you have read it, and some have commented, well, it would seem as if Jay Adams is saying we should confront people over every little sin, and it's obviously, well, it can't quite be that way, or we might not get anything else done during the day. If you would then turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, if you don't know this verse, you ought to put it to memory. Verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Ah, so there are certain cases when it comes to sin, where someone has sinned against me or against you, we overlook it. We pass over it. We know them. It's not that crucial. We know their nature. We know their style. We know what they're like. We say, no big deal. But when we're indiscreet, we can't pass over anything. We become angry. And we have this prideful attitude. Oh, it's me? I don't deserve that. But of course, none of us could actually say that, could we? Yeah, on one level, many times we're sinned against and we do not deserve it. But on another level, any terrible thing that comes into our life, could we possibly say, I don't deserve that? when constantly, day by day, we fall short of God's glory, could we say, oh, I'm too good for that? No, so a man of discretion, a woman of discretion says, I know me. I know what I'm like. I fly off the handle way too easy at the kids or at my wife or whatever it is. I get angry. So, you know, when I see my brother or my sister angry, I know what I'm like. I can just let it go. Yeah. A discreet person passes over transgression. He doesn't get angry. It's a glorious thing to overlook it. But of course, in overlooking it, one can't possibly have said, we couldn't say of the person he's overlooked it if he walks away and all he can do is dwell on that sin against him and he fumes and he mutters and he sputters. That's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's talking about someone who borrowed 20 bucks from me and the person didn't pay it back, and so I just say, forget it. I forgive. And then I put it out of my mind. No problem. If I can, then I need to confront. So Matthew tells us, if your brother sins against you, go just to him, you and him alone, and confront him. If he repents, you won your brother. And we looked at the whole process. So, much sin, if not most sin, is pushed aside. We overlook it. But there's another factor. We have to be concerned about our brother. Is this some kind of sin that has engulfed them? They're imprinted in it. They just live that way. Is it the kind of sin that's going to disgrace the church and cause all kinds of trouble? We need to deal with that. So, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two witnesses. Doesn't listen to the one or two witnesses, take it to the church. Doesn't listen to the church, keep the church pure, put them outside, and pray for their repentance. Well, naturally, in talking about sin, that brings up the issue of forgiveness. If my brother has sinned, particularly against me, but if he sinned in such a way that he's disgraced his family, disgraced the church, he's caused the Lord's name shame publicly, Peter wants to know, what should I do? How many times should I forgive him? Up to 7 times? After all, in those days, the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, well, the number of times that one should forgive is 3 times. And after that, you are done with the person. You write them off. My marriage would have ended a long time ago. Because I've sinned multiple times, the same kind of sin, the same temper. She could have said, yeah, I'm done with you. I forgave you 3 times. Get lost. So Peter doubles it, add one, make that perfect number. 7 times, Lord? No, I don't say 7 times. And then there's a question about the translation. Should it be 77 times or 70 times 7? It's not exactly clear. But it's superfluous. The point that Jesus is making, no, it is an infinite number of times. That's how often you forgive a brother. Now, we're not talking about people outside the church. That's not the subject of our discussion this morning. Nor are we talking about someone who has committed a sin against yourself or against me and has not come to repent. Notice verses 15 through 17. If he repents, you've won your brother. Because the issue with respect to forgiveness is what? It's fellowship. It's reconciliation. You know how it works in the marriage, right? One partner has a problem with another partner. Silence sets in. Pretty soon, maybe the cupboard doors bang a little louder. Maybe the husband puts the fist through the sheetrock. It's happened. Come on. Not my house. My hands aren't strong enough for that, but there have been some displays, you know. I can remember one case of a family having here. She got mad at him and she threw a glass jar at him. Problem was, she hit him right in the head, cut him wide open. She didn't really mean to hit him. She didn't think she was that good of aim. That just adds to the problem of forgiveness, doesn't it? Well, people can be like that. So there's no fellowship. The house is silent. The couple keeps away from each other. The kids know terror is afoot. Lay low. Or it's a member of the church, a little upset. Craig's coming out this door. Oh, let's go out that door. Yeah. You know how that works, don't you? We've all been there. But when confrontation takes place in love and repentance takes place and forgiveness is granted, then it's like this again. And that's crucial. That's the key. Reconciliation. And if we as brothers and sisters cannot reconcile like that, then we defame our Lord because He's willing and does reconcile with us. So Jesus comes to this parable. No, Peter, you forgive an innumerable number of times when your brother repents. Therefore, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be likened to. Now, it's a parable. Not every detail fits something in the kingdom of heaven. For example, you have this king and it's time to count, and so he begins bringing people in. They're brought before him, and here comes this one guy with this huge debt, and the guy can't pay. He's going to throw him into prison, sell his wife and kids and all that he has, till the debt is paid up, and the man falls on his face, and he says, "Be patient with me, and I will repay you all." You cannot compare that to coming to Christ, can you? Because when we come to Christ, that is not exactly what we say. If we say that, we haven't understood the gospel. Because the gospel is a statement about a free gift because Christ has paid it all. So we have to be careful to decide what is the parable teaching us and which elements are just there for the point of the story. It's the kind of thing that would happen in reality in those days. But what is Jesus trying to teach us? Well, there are three things that are clear in the parable. The first thing is, we as the children of the Father have been forgiven an unpayable debt. The accounts begin to be settled. Here comes a man, and he owes 10,000 talents. Well, now, the word in Greek for 10,000 is the word from which we get myriad. It is the highest number in Greek. There's no number higher. So when we read in Revelation, we read of myriads of angels. And the word talent is the greatest Roman coinage. There's no money that has greater value than one talent. This man owes 10,000 talents. To give us an idea of what that means, one talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage for a common laborer. So let's say today, an average common laborer can make $50 a day. Multiply that times 6,000, and you know what one talent is worth, but this man owes 10,000 talents. In the heyday of Solomon, he would gather in 1 year 666 talents in tax, not 10,000 talents. In the time of Jesus, when taxes were paid from Judea and Galilee and Idumea, the provinces around, they totaled 900 talents a year. You can see this is one huge debt. How could a person secure such a debt? Well, it's a bit hyperbolic to make a point. And the point is what? It's an unpayable debt. It's unpayable. That's representative of what Christ has forgiven us. So we would say, well now, if I were put into hell to be tortured and pay up for all my sin, as long as eternity lasts, and how long is that? It's an eternity, forever. It would never be paid. That's how much I owe to God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is amazed at what the Lord has done. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent agitator, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, or I'm chief. And yet, for this very reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, as the chief, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Five times that appears in what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's my opinion that it's a trustworthy statement. It's not just something Paul made up, but it floats in the church. This is a statement any Christian can make. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am chief. And if you're not thinking that way, if you don't think that way, then you do not properly appreciate what Christ has done for you. The first point we learn is to gain an appreciation for the forgiveness of an unpayable debt. I can remember at Grinnell College, Grace shanghaied me into the InterVarsity group. And I was in Grace's small group back when she thought it was good for women to teach men. That's a joke. You can laugh. There was a girl in the group who was a freshman at Grinnell College, and I remember she said, you know, it's hard for me to understand what Christ has done for me because I became a Christian at such a young age, I didn't really do anything wrong. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction because all have sinned and all do fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and there He bore my sins in His body on the tree, I did not exist yet. But He bore the penalty for every sin of mine. That means the days ahead in which I will sin innumerable times, Christ has already paid the penalty of that sin. That means every day I continue, even though a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and regenerated with the free gift of eternal life, I continue to fall short of the glory of God. God made me and He made you to show off who He is. And so often, I choose to show off who I am. Well, He's infinite. Infinitely holy. Infinitely righteous. He is loving and gracious. Think of what it is to offend the infinite God. And we know, in brief, what that might be like. You know, it's one thing to commit a crime in this country. If you're caught, you'll pay. But commit that crime against the President of the United States and see what happens to you. The full weight of what this country can do in justice will fall upon you. But now, our crimes / sins are not against a president, but against a self-existent holy God whose eyes are too pure to look on sin. Yeah, the debt Christ paid is an unpayable debt. I couldn't pay it, but He did. The first lesson is to appreciate that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm top dog in that category. You say, well, wait a minute, Craig. I've been faithful to my wife. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, Craig, I really haven't stolen anything intentionally. I'm not a liar. I admit I exaggerate every now and then, and I probably tell little white lies, but I'm pretty honest. When I'm wrong, I'm willing to admit I'm wrong. I was respectful of my parents, Craig. What do you mean, chief among sinners? I didn't do things. I'm not a homosexual. But of course, we look at sin from man's vantage point, don't we? Jesus makes a point to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16 who were lovers of money. He says, the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. And at the top of his list of sins, surprisingly enough, is not abortion. It's pride. Every sinner chooses to go against the glorious God. And for that, we are worthy of condemnation, eternal punishment. And Christ Jesus came and paid that debt we could never pay. This man owed 6,000 talents. 10,000 times 6,000 denarii. Each denarii is one day's wage. He could never pay up. The first lesson we learn then is an appreciation for what Christ has done for us. Do you know that? I'll tell you one good way to appreciate what Christ has done. You come sit at this table every Sunday. Think about what happened on that cross. Think about the fact that Jesus Christ was whipped, beat, spit upon, mocked, crowned with a thorn because of you, because of me. Think about the fact that for 3 hours there was darkness all over the land and he cried out, my God, why have you, my God, forsaken me? Why? Because of you, because of me. He was there bearing penalty. And week by week, that's what the table is for, a reminder. Wow, look what God did. And anybody says, you know, I can't. If you do that weekly, that becomes plain. You lose appreciation for it. I suggest to you that person is quite proud and cannot sit down and say, wow, look what Jesus did. It should captivate us. It should enthrall us. Jesus did this for me. Well, so our fellow in the story, Jesus' parable, after pleading ignorantly, be patient with me and I will repay everything. Of course, he could not do it. His Lord had compassion on him. The word is splogna, which means his insides were moved. He felt compassion for him and he forgave the whole debt. But that sorry fella ran off and found a fellow servant, one, I suppose, who was under him, to whom he had lent some money, and he grabbed him and he choked him and he said, pay up. And the fellow, just like him, using the very same words, falling down before him, said, be patient with me and I will pay. But he was unwilling, and so he choked him and threw him into prison until the entire debt should be paid. What was his debt? 100 days' wages. A debt that was entirely payable. And so his fellow servants were mightily grieved at what happened. They went to the Lord and they told him everything. And the Lord summoned his slave and he said to him, you wicked slave. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? Now, it's not stated strong enough in the New American Standard. It's not, should you not have, like there's some option. In the Greek, it's a necessity. You must have mercy on your fellow slave as I've had on you. The second lesson we learn is there is no occasion under which I am allowed to withhold forgiveness. If my brother comes and he repents, I must forgive. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's, for one thing, logical. If we've been forgiven a debt, by the way, that we're still creating, and we've been forgiven it all, then naturally when someone offends us, sins against us, and they come and repent, we must forgive them. Otherwise, we're denying what our Father has done for us. We're saying something like, well, I deserve what I got, but you don't deserve my forgiveness. There's no occasion when a brother is repentant under which we can withhold forgiveness. So Jesus says in Luke, Philip read it to us, Luke 17, be on your guard. If your brother comes and sins against you and he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes and returns and repents, forgive him.
That means we're not the tester of repentance.
Well, so I was watching the news the other night while I was shaving, and on came the sentencing of the fellow in Kansas City who is a mass murderer, serial killer, killed 11 people, and they finally caught him because he was a bit proud writing notes in the newspaper. And he's been in prison now for a couple of years, I suppose, and it was sentencing day. And so the relatives of all of these people who had been murdered by him got to say their piece. And they came and they said their piece. And they said things like, "May you rot in hell forever. I hate you forever. I will never forgive you." And then they showed a clip of him. And he said, "I wish you would forgive me. I know some of you don't think I'm a Christian, but I'm certain I've been forgiven." Well, I don't know if he is or not. But what I'm concerned about, and obviously the people who were on television, I don't know if they're believers or not, but that attitude, "I hate you forever. I will never forgive you." Well, some of us think, well, if our daughter was murdered, could we forgive? Of course. After all, we murdered Christ, and God forgave. It is our sin that murdered Christ, and God has forgiven. When forgiveness transpires, it's a forgiveness unto reconciliation, where the relationship is restored. Otherwise, it's not forgiveness. There's a third lesson in this parable. So they come and they report their fellow slave, and he summons this slave that he's forgiven, and he says to them, "Wasn't it necessary for you to show mercy to your fellow slave? After all, I showed mercy to you. I forgave you all that debt." And so he had him handed over to the torturers until he should pay all what he owed. Here's what Jesus says in verse 35. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, now that creates a little theological problem. What is it that Jesus is saying? After all, this man had an unpayable debt, and on one reading of the parable, it would suggest that the king forgave him, but then when he was unwilling to be like his master, his forgiveness was revoked, and he was thrown into prison to the torturers until he should pay everything he owed. Well, that is a problem for a Calvinist. Because a Calvinist says, look, once you're forgiven, the gifts and calling of God, Romans 11:29, are irrevocable. So once you're forgiven, you cannot lose your salvation and be cast into what looks like hell for an eternal torment until everything is paid up, an unpayable debt. And so what many Calvinists say is, it demonstrates whether one is really saved. That is, if you are an unforgiving sort of individual, it just might be the case that you really have never been forgiven. You are a lost individual. Now, if I take all the commentaries, which on Matthew I have quite a few, I still am collecting them, hoping to find some nugget somewhere. If you stack them up, You can stack them up way over my head, and all of those commentaries will say, yep, that's right. If you are an unforgiving individual, then that is an indication that you yourself have not been forgiven. You are lost in your sin. Now, there's another stack of commentaries. It's about Yehi. And it has a cross-section of Calvinists in it. Some might be disputed as to whether they're Calvinist or not, but the book you're reading is one of those books, J. Adams, who is a strong Calvinist, a nice five-point fella from Westminster Seminary, and he says, no, that's not right. That can't be accurate. You're reading the parable incorrectly. And John MacArthur is in that stack, and a few other people. They say, now, wait a minute. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So this king is handing this fellow over to torturers, not because he's asking this fellow to pay a debt that's already been forgiven, but to pay on a new debt he has incurred. And that is the debt of not being like his master. Until you become merciful, you will not be shown mercy. Now, how do you choose? Well, it's a difficult choice, so then there's a few other people just throw their hands up and say, well, that's not the point of the parable, so just leave it alone. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. Peter did ask the question, and in the end he says, in this way, my Father who's in heaven will do to you, each one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, so what Jesus is talking about certainly is torment. What kind of torment? If you're a Catholic, you might decide that it's purgatory. Clearly, that is an unbiblical doctrine, so we could toss that one out. So it's either the torment of eternal condemnation because you have proven that you are not a Christian, you're not a believer in Christ, or it is the torment of fatherly discipline. All discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. The writer to the Hebrews says, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in the same context, the writer says, every son whom the Father receives, he scourges them. And he disciplines them that they may share in his holiness. You say, wait a minute, Craig. You couldn't use the word torment with respect to a Christian. After all, we have transitioned out of judgment. We do not come into condemnation. No, for Christians, we talk about discipline. For unbelievers, we talk about judgment. But that rule is not hard and fast. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope I can find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look, if you would, at verse 29. For he who eats... Let me start over. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that, we may not be condemned along with the world. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. It's difficult in the English to see the distinctions, but the word really is there. We will be judged. And in this context, believers are judged. It is a discipline, but it's a judgment. Weakness, sickness, and some of them even lost their lives for the improper way they treated their brothers and sisters around the Lord's table. So it is true. God in His discipline, He judges His own. Just like we're asked to do, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you not judge those in the church? God judges those outside. And with God's judgment comes the corporal discipline of a father, and sometimes it hurts. In this way, your father will do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Well, so which choice do we make? Which way do we interpret in Matthew chapter 18? Verse 35. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we went through what is called the Beatitudes, we said, now what he's saying here is something like, these kind of people are the accepted ones. In fact, this is the nature, we said, of every Christian. Merciful people are going to receive mercy. Now just glance on down to chapter 6. And we have the statement in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive what we owe, just like we forgive those, Lord, who owe us. And it is the only expression in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, that is expanded. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, again, some would say, well, that's an indication of whether someone is really a Christian or not. There's truth to that, isn't there? Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. There is truth to that. The New Covenant says, I'm going to put a new heart in them. I'm going to take away the old heart. So we know when we're born from a parent, we're like that parent. We're born from God. We're like God. He's given us a new heart. He's put a new spirit in us. He's put His Holy Spirit within us. And He's caused us to see that He has forgiven us a debt we can never pay, and consequently, our nature is to forgive. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we don't forgive as readily, as quickly as we ought to. Sometimes we're taught in the church, well, you have to really revel in how much you were harmed until you can really forgive, and so it may take a week or 2 years. What a bunch of baloney. As soon as I ask the Lord for forgiveness, He doesn't have to think about it. Oh, let me think, how could it hurt me? No, just like that. So it should be with us. No matter the injury, we should forgive. So it is the nature of a believer. So there's some truth if we run across a person who says, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And we notice as we watch their life that the grudges are mounting up and higher and higher, and they don't forgive anybody, and they're
They're in a state of unreconciliation. We've got to wonder, does that person have the nature of my father? Is he really my brother or my sister? But on the other hand, we look at Matthew chapter 16, it says, your father won't forgive you. I didn't know of any lost person who could say, you know, God is my father. No, he's only a father to children. And so we make this distinction. Our time is gone, but we make this distinction between what I call eternal forgiveness and what I call familial forgiveness. When Christ paid the debt for my sin, he paid it all. And I will not come to condemnation. I'm forgiven. But now I walk through this life, and I have a relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that relationship can be hindered by my sin. And consequently, Jesus tells us, pray this way, forgive us our debts. Well, in one sense, they're all gone already, eternally forgiven. But in another sense, God says, hey, Craig, I can't fellowship with you if you're going to live like that. And so I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. The Lord says, Craig, you forgive those who owe you? Yeah, Lord, I've forgiven them. Okay, I'll walk in fellowship with you. Well, so, when it comes to Matthew 18, verse 35, quite frankly, I don't know which way to go. Both are true. The nature of a Christian is to forgive. None of us are perfect at it. But when somebody is always unforgiving, we kind of wonder. On the other hand, you know when somebody's sinned against you and you're not ready to let loose of the sin and they say, hey, will you forgive me? You know what torment that is when you won't say yes. So think of those people who said to that man, I hate you forever. I hope you rot in hell. They're bitter, angry, wrathful, resentful people who are being tortured day by day. So, Paul says it this way. And put away all wrath and anger and clamor, all bitterness and slander, along with every evil, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, splachna, feel compassion, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, one thought we should be left with, and here's the key to the whole passage, and that is, do we appreciate I've been forgiven an unpayable debt? Do we appreciate Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm up here at the top? Do we appreciate that we have sinned and every day we fall short of the glory of God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, how gracious you are, we could never express and we can't even quite comprehend. But even today, as we come and we sit at the table of Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that our appreciation for your great love for us will grow.